Okay, well, good morning. Good to see all of you back this morning, all right and ready to learn, and it's good to have some new ones joining us this morning. There are notes over on the table over here if you want to take some of those as you go. There are some things in the notes that we haven't had time to cover, and things are written down for you if you didn't get a complete, weren't able to get everything down on your own yesterday. I thank Brianna for hosting us in her home once again and for opening us in prayer. So we're ready to go to the Word of God and talk about the beauty of submission. You know, there's a lot of words being thrown around in our country today. Words like sexism, racism, misogyny, xenophobia, all of these words that people on the wrong side of the cross like to throw onto the Christian. And they like to use those words to shame us. And they like to use those words to shame us because they do not believe in Jesus and they do not believe in his love. They do not believe in his perfect essence. And so they also attach those words to Jesus and to the God of the Bible, which is a big mistake because God does not own those words. Those are not a part of his essence and not a part of his character. So is God a misogynist? Is God a hater of women? Many people think that the Bible teaches that. And as we studied yesterday, the content of a verse is very important, but you have to look at the context. You have to look at the culture that it was written in. You have to look at the circumstances and the category of doctrine that it teaches before you come to a conclusion. And correct study of Scripture will alleviate all of these problems. God is not a misogynist. I want you to think of the way that Jesus always dealt with women. Think of the story in John chapter 8. The Sadducees and the Pharisees probably arranged a situation where a woman was to be caught in adultery. They caught this woman in the very act of adultery. They scooped her up, probably scantily clothed or maybe even naked, and they took her and they threw her at the feet of Jesus. And they said to him, "The law says that we should stone such a woman. What do you say, Jesus? What should we do with her?" Did he say, "Stone her? Stone her?" No, he wrote in the dirt in the presence of those men, and we do not know what he wrote. But as he wrote those words in the dirt, one by one, those men departed. To them, Jesus was a lawgiver. But to the woman, he was a grace giver. Because he reached down, and no doubt he looked into her eyes, he connected with her heart, he connected with her soul, and he gave her total forgiveness. And there are many, many things that this story can teach us about God. It can teach us about the grace of Jesus Christ. It can teach us that he was the fulfillment of the law, and he came in to usher a new age, the new covenant, where grace was given to sinners, including ourselves. But if nothing else, with the subject that we have before us, it teaches us that Jesus always loved the women. He always valued them. He always honored them. And any culture that embraces Christianity, even if it begins as a misogynist culture that defames, degrades women, uses women, abuses women, as Christianity and the teaching of God's word goes into that culture, the woman's life is elevated. This is what God does for us. And so he lifted that woman up out of the dirt, and he did not ignore her sin, but he said, "Go and sin no more. I have a better path for you. I have a better life for you." And he lifts us up. Yesterday, we looked at the submission of Jesus Christ, because God is the head of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. Just as Jesus is equal with God in essence and in character, in deity, he is not lesser than God the Father. They are equal, but they have different roles. God the Father being the author of salvation, and Jesus Christ submitting to that plan as a son would submit to the Father's rule in a home. He submitted himself to the Father's plan, even to the point of death on the cross. And so he stands before us as our forerunner in the faith. He stands before us as our example of how submission works. Our example of how submission works. If he was totally submissive to the Father, and ladies, from the passages that we studied yesterday, did we see that? Yes, repeatedly. When he came into this world in the book of Hebrews, he said, I came to do my Father's will. Just before he was arrested in the garden, he was struggling in prayer because submission involves sacrifice. And he even had a struggle in his soul, not wanting to have to bear the cup of our salvation, not having to bear the receiving of the sins of the entire world piercing his heart. He would like to have avoided that. But the beauty of submission is that he was willingly submitted to it. And three times he said, not my will, but your will be done. So we titled this The Beauty of Submission. And we had some discussion on this last night, didn't we? Where do we see beauty? Where have we seen it so far? Little feedback. Okay, no feedback. Sorry? Was there any? Okay, good. Three or four people saying the same thing. To me, the greatest beauty of it is that it bought our salvation. Because Jesus Christ was willing to submit, we are saved. We have eternal life. We have eternity with him. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord and so forth. That is a beautiful thing. And so if Jesus Christ embraced it in such a way, he volitionally embraced it, he willingly embraced it, he chose to be submissive, he did it with a humble heart, a humble attitude, it did involve sacrifice, it did involve surrender and struggle, but the result of submission is always glory and exaltation. And I think yesterday one of the things that y'all thought was beautiful about submission is that because we as women are asked to submit to our husbands, who isn't equal with us, but a different role, and we also submit to Jesus Christ, we're at the bottom of the ladder as far as submission, but we are the glory of glories because we have the glory of submitting to our husband and the glory of submitting to Jesus Christ. What an honor. What a privilege. So let's get to our new lesson today. We're going to continue to look at the beauty of submission. And I just want to point out to you, to kind of summarize what I have just said, Galatians chapter 3. I think y'all will be familiar with this passage. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 26 through 29. Paul is speaking to believers here, and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And I know as women, we like to say, I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a daughter of the Lord. Let's say that we're sons of the King. We're sons of the Lord. Because spirituality has no gender, true?
True.
And the inheritance always came through the Son. So when we are called sons of God, it's a matter of inheritance. It's okay. My husband's the bride of Christ. That's a weird picture for me because I just don't think he'd look very good in a white dress. Actually, he looks good in anything. But spirituality does not have gender, okay?
Yes.
For we all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And this answers the question for us. Is God racist? No. Is God sexist? No. Is God misogynist? No. He is none of those things. He is a perfect and holy and righteous God that values and treasures every soul that he has ever breathed life into. We are all equal, but we have different roles. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better than the other. Equal, but different. Praise God for the differences in the human race. Different cultures, different sexes, different roles to play. We all have an individual role that God has ordained us to walk in. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at two main passages today that speak of submission. And I just want to point out something that we talked about last night. I think in the discussion time, There may be a passage that I don't know about, but as far as I can tell, there is not a single passage in the scriptures in the Bible that teaches submission that just hammers it to the woman. That doesn't exist. When submission is taught in the Word of God, it is for the human race. It is for all men, all people, in some way or another. God does not single us out as somebody that needs to be submissive, just as we saw Jesus Christ as our forerunner in that. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And the reason that I want to start in chapter 2 is because it shows the whole context of submission rather than just hammer the woman in chapter 3. We're going to see the overall picture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 has the purpose of bringing harmony and order to society. Now, sometimes when we study scripture, we find that the writers of scripture, whether it be Paul or Peter or whoever, sometimes they use bookends. In my house, we have so many books that I don't need bookends because they just go from one end of the bookshelf to the next. And we're constantly running out of bookshelves. But that's not really part of the issue, is it? But in scripture, we find bookends. In other words, the writer will say something in this passage, and then he'll have a whole dissertation on something, and then he'll bookend it on the other side of that dissertation. And we're going to find that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. Peter is a book about submission. Peter is a book about suffering, and it addresses sometimes unjust suffering. And sometimes unjust suffering is a part of submission. Brianna, you just look like so happy back there rocking that baby.
I didn't send
that. Yeah, that's true. So I want to show you first the bookends in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. So we first have a bookend in verse 12, chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then there is a dissertation on submission, and the other book into that is in chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So what are these bookends about? Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, 15. These bookends are about submission as a witness or a testimony to the unbelieving world. When the unbelieving world sees harmony within a home, harmony within a nation, harmony within a church, within a business that is run by a Christian leader, that harmony is a witness to the unbeliever. And we don't see much about our words in these passages. What does Peter emphasize? He emphasizes our behavior. Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles. And the context of that command is submission. That's the first set of bookends. The second set of bookends is found in chapter 2 and verse 18. And verse 14 of chapter 3. Let's read those. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then chapter 3 and verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So these bookends are talking about unjust suffering. And again, what is the dissertation in between? It's on submission. And sometimes as a part of submission to those who are in authority, there will be unjust suffering. Now, I've been asked about my grandkids. I have 10 grandkids, and the two youngest ones live very close to me, 5 years old and 3 years old. So if little Titus and Ainsley come to my house and I say, I have a surprise for you. Close your eyes. Nana has a surprise. And I get a great big ice cream cone for Titus and I just cover it with sprinkles. You know how little kids love sprinkles. And I get a great big ice cream cone for Ainsley and I put a few little sprinkles on hers. I say, okay, open your eyes. Titus, this is for you. Ainsley, this is for you. What's Ainsley going to say? Not fair. That's what kids do, isn't it? Not fair. Well, we tend to embrace that childish attitude sometimes in our own lives. And we cry out, not fair. This isn't fair, Lord. This isn't just. And he's like, I know. Did you see what Jesus did for you on the cross? I mean, if anybody had a right to cry out, not fair, it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his example is before us this morning. A carnal mind cries that out. A spiritual mind does not. Now, I don't expect little three-year-old Ainsley to have a spiritual mind and see that little ice cream cone without sprinkles and say, oh, Nana, it doesn't matter. Thank you for the ice cream. But we are adults. We are believers in Jesus Christ that have the Word of God and the Spirit of God within us, and we have a power that the world does not know. We have a power that little three-year-old Ainsley does not know. And it's not right for us to cry out, not fair. Because isn't that what our country's doing right now? All of these peaceful demonstrations that aren't peaceful demonstrations, there is so much carnality and evil that is driving those. We need to stand for Christ. We need to stand for the true truths of Scripture. And we need to show a willingness to suffer and to sacrifice for that truth that will be a witness to the world. So let's now get to the meat of it. We've looked at the bookends. Let's look at the passage. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Who is this submission directed at? Everyone, that's right, the believer, men and women alike. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Remember last night in our discussion time, I said, watch for those words, for the Lord's sake, as is fitting in the Lord. In the Lord, we will see this repeatedly. We do it as unto Jesus. We do it as unto Jesus. We submit as if we are submitting to Jesus. And this brings harmony within a nation. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. What is Peter talking about? He's talking about this. We have the choice to submit. And he says, just because you are free in Christ doesn't mean that you don't have authorities over you in this world. Submit to them. And then he speaks in verse 18 to servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God is pleased when we don't shout out like Ainsley and say, not fair. But when we submit, even when things are tough, even when it involves struggle, even when it involves sacrifice, and sometimes it does. Never mind. And then we have the picture of Jesus Christ, the example of Jesus Christ, right on the heels of unjust suffering. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. What a rich, rich passage, reflecting on the suffering that Jesus Christ went through for us. You have been called for this very purpose. He is speaking to men. He is speaking to women. Part of the calling that God has in our life is to suffer unjustly at different times in our walk on this earth. But Jesus walked it before us. And this word that he is an example, this is what it means. You know, if you're teaching, how many of you have little, like maybe kindergarten kids or 4 or 5 year olds in the home? And you're teaching them to write or teaching them to read, do you do this? Or is that old? And I just have that in kindergarten. They don't do it anymore. So you put the dot, 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 and it teaches the child how to hold the pencil, how to hold it steady, and how to follow the line and make those letters. That's what this word means in the Greek. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to use him as your example. If you have problems with your tongue, look at verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. That means when abuse was heaped upon him, he did not return that abuse verbally. While suffering, he uttered no threats. There was no threats against the soldiers that arrested him. There were no threats against those who beat him in the face or scourged him over and over and over again. There was no threat to the man who placed that crown of thorns upon his head. There was no threat to those people who nailed the cross, hammered the nails into his hands and into his feet. And there was no threat against us when he was willing to take our sin upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And on the heels of that, that amazing passage, that amazing remembrance of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Remember, in the scriptures, there are no chapter breaks. So you have continually strayed like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And this implies that even in unjust suffering, we have someone watching over us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who totally understands unjust suffering. And we go straight from that sentence into the next one. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Isn't it amazing what context can do for us? If we just take chapter 3 and verse 1, and we don't look at the context of it, we don't look at the example of Jesus Christ, we don't look at the protection that he has upon our heart and on our life, if we don't look at his example, if we don't look at his guardianship over us, it can be a very startling verse. But when we put it in the context and we erase chapter 3 from between those two verses and we just let it flow, it's like, oh yeah, I get it. Jesus knows how to do this, and so he knows how to walk me through it. He knows how to walk me through the struggle and the sacrifice of submitting to my husband. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That means you don't have to be submissive to Gloria's husband. You don't have to be submissive to Brianna's husband. You just have to be submissive to your own husband. To your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you see how similar this verse is to chapter 2 and verse 12? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Or in this situation, we could say, keep your behavior excellent among a husband who is not walking with the Lord. It is in verse 12, our behavior that is to be the witness. And in chapter 3, in verse 1, is the word tongue used there? No. Is the word nagging used there? No. Preaching, right? Preaching? No. Criticism? Don't see it. It talks about submissive behavior, respectful behavior. So that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You know, outside of the home, I can, you know, just shine with people that don't see me all the time, don't see me at my worst. But our husbands are the ones really that observe our true self, aren't they? And in the home is where we most need to display this submissive and gentle and respectful behavior, especially if we are married to a man who is an unbeliever or a man who is not walking with the Lord, whether it be for a 5-minute interval when he's, you know, angry about something, or whether it be a 5-year interval, or perhaps your whole marriage. Some women go through their whole marriage married to an unbeliever, and there is not that harmony, there is not that fellowship, and that is a hard path to walk, a hard path to walk. But this verse is for them, and this verse is for us. Your husband should be able to observe in you a submissive and respectful soul, and that soul should shine in your behavior. And then verse 3-5. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband. So what we see from this passage is that external beauty is great. If you have it, use it. That's great. Don't flaunt it. But external beauty, you know, it means something, especially to a man. He responds to what he sees. And I encourage you to be the best looking, beautiful woman you can be on the outside. But even more important than that, let your inner beauty shine. And that inner beauty is displayed through a gentle and quiet spirit. This word for gentle is used of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:29. All you heard, I need to look at it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. It's used for Jesus. Matthew 21:5 as well. I don't have what the verse is, but you can write down the reference. A gentle and quiet spirit. That's kind of a rare thing amongst women these days, isn't it? And we're not talking about being shy or being introverted. It's not that we're afraid to speak. It's not that we're afraid to have an opinion or we don't have an opinion. It's not that we're a doormat or we're just, you know, eat up any fish hook, any lie that comes to us. No, it's that we have wisdom. We have something to share, but we do it in a humble and a gentle and a quiet manner. And this is precious in the sight of God. So, you know, have you ever been x-rayed by a man on the street? Hasn't happened recently to me, but in years past, you're walking along and you see this man and it's like he's looking at you and undressing you. And it's very offensive, isn't it? But God is like that in a good way on the inside. He doesn't care about the outer appearance. He doesn't look at us in a lustful way, but it's like his eyes are x-rays that look into our soul to see whether or not we have that gentle and quiet spirit. So it's not just a matter of portraying it for our husbands or portraying it for the world, but Jesus is looking. He's x-raying our soul and he knows what's in there. Remember that word grumbling yesterday? Yeah, he sees when we're in that grumbling state. He has an x-ray that looks into the inner person. And when he sees a gentle and quiet spirit inside of a woman, something that might be hidden to the rest of the world, what does he call it? He calls it precious. I love that word, precious. Do you like that word? Yeah. I was counseling with a young lady many, many years ago, and they were having some struggles. And she said, I just want to feel precious in my husband's sight. And we all have that desire, don't we? And sometimes even when we are precious, he might not be in a place to see it. But God always sees it. And a gentle and quiet and submissive and respectful attitude inside the heart of a woman is precious to Jesus. You know, wherever another place that we see this word precious, you remember when Mary pours out the oil onto the Lord, that oil is called precious. So it's like a gentle and a quiet spirit is an offering to Jesus. Amazing passage. Thus Sarah, verse 6, she's given to us as an example. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And I think this being frightened without, or not being frightened with any fear, is important because Sarah called Abraham Lord. We don't know exactly when she did that, but Sarah followed him into some pretty risky places. We don't have time to go into the life of Sarah, but she was put into some pretty risky places and risky situations. And even just thinking of leaving her homeland. Can you imagine your husband? Gloria and I were talking about this morning. Can you imagine your husband coming to you and saying, pack up the house, we're moving. Oh, where are we moving to? I don't know. Just pack up your tent and get on the camel. Come on, we're going. Yeah. Where are we going, Abraham? Just come on, Sarah. We're going. Okay, Lord. That submission, that quiet. She's our example of a gentle and quiet spirit. Did she always have a gentle and quiet spirit? She blew it a few times, didn't she? Thank you, Lord, for including those passages. You husbands like... do we have any husbands in this room? Jesse just left. You husbands likewise, live with your... Do you want me to call him back? Live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here we go. God calls us a weaker vessel. Does that offend you?
No.
No. It doesn't have anything to do with having a weak heart or a weak soul or being a weak person. It's the role that we have, the submissive role. Play your part in the role, and God can honor and glorify your life. We are a fellow heir of the grace of life. That means that all of the inheritance that our husband has as a man, we have that same inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1. Where am I? All right, let's read verse 8 through 13. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, just picture with me in your mind for a minute. You've all seen the videos, the TV coverage of Portland and Seattle and Minneapolis and all those things. Picture what you've seen over here. And then picture this passage. Do you see the huge contrast? I mean, if life could just be like verses 8 and 9, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? If our nation could just be like verses 8 and 9, if our churches could just be like verses 8 and 9, if our home could just be 24/7 like verses 8 and 9. You know, ladies, you can't change your nation. You can't change your church. You can't change your husband, but you can change yourself. And the more we live with a submissive and respectful attitude to those who are around us, especially in our home, the more our husbands love us with an understanding way, the more we submit to government and rules and laws that try to protect our rights and our freedoms in this country, the more harmonious of a life we will have. Verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Remember that, turn away from evil and do good. We will cover that in our next class. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is also a passage about good and evil. And when we fail to follow these commands to us that are given in this passage, we are in Satan's system. We are following a path in sin and evil. But when we are obedient to the Lord by having this gentle and quiet spirit, this submissive spirit, we are following the path of good, we are following in the path of blessing, and we are following in the path of glory. Do you have any questions on this passage? Do you kind of see the boundaries of it and see it in a greater context? It's a beautiful passage. It's very instructive and very hopeful, I think, don't you? I mean, there's a lot of promises there, absolutely. Thank you for being our example for us to follow, because without that, we wouldn't know what it looks like. But when we look to Jesus, we know what it looks like. Okay, if you're good with this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And Brianna, I might go a little over time this time. Is that all right? Ephesians chapter 5 is very similar, but there's some things that we need to point out that are different. We're going to start in verse 15 once again to get the context. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Aren't they evil? So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Remember, Jesus came to do his Father's will. And Paul is saying now, I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is for you, because hopefully in your heart you have that same phrase, that same prayer repeated over and over, not my will, but your will be done. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, a wasting of your life and resources, but be filled by means of the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Here's another one of those passages, in the fear of Christ. And it says, be subject to one another. Well, this is a little bit different, isn't it? We saw slaves being subject to their masters, employees being subject to their employers, men and women being subject to government, wives being subject to husbands. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is telling us, let's be subject to one another. In other words, I'm subject to Heather. Heather is subject to me. I'm subject to Anne. Anne is subject to me. What does that mean? Let's look at the passage. Let's unwrap it. So it starts out with this in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are all members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, that's been a pretty long passage to read, but I'm not done, because remember, there's not chapter breaks, and I'm going to go on because the context goes on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Do you see so many of these same thoughts and these same phrases and these same principles repeated in passage after passage after passage? But what God is doing here, he starts out by saying in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And because God is our creator, he knows what every single soul needs. So he knows that a man needs respect from a woman. And so he says, wives, give your husbands respect, because he understands what their heart needs. And so he tells us, do what will fulfill that need in their heart. The greatest thing that a man needs from us is respect. But he also understands our heart and our soul. And as a woman, what do we need most? We need love, unconditional love. God knows that. And so he says to the husbands, love your wives with the love of Christ. He knows that parents need respect and obedience. And so he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He knows that children need discipline and training, but they need it with love and with understanding. So he says, parents, don't provoke your children to anger. He knows that an employer or a master needs someone to work for them in a fair and good way. And so he says to employees or slaves, do it as unto the Lord. So you see, in this passage, God understands people. He created us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our needs. He knows our desires. He knows what fulfills us. And ultimately, all of those things come to us from God through his word, but he also puts people on this earth to help supply those needs. And so he says, be subject to one another. So even beyond the need of a husband, beyond the need of a wife, beyond the need of a child, beyond the need of a parent, beyond the need of an employer and an employee, I think this passage is encouraging us to say, look around you. Is there somebody that needs something? If you have conversation with a person that is discouraged, what might you do to help them to be subject to their needs? Encourage them. Speak up and encourage them. If somebody asks you for prayer because they have a need in their life, be subject to that need and pray for them. If you come across an unbeliever and you see that they have a need for the gospel, be subject to that need and share the gospel with them. Do you see what the Word of God is teaching us to do? Submission is for every person on the face of the earth. And with this passage in mind, we are submissive to the needs of every person that we come in contact with. Now, can we always meet those needs? Probably not. You know, in the day and age that we live, how many phone calls do you get a day, somebody trying to solicit money from you for some organization? I can't give to all of those organizations. They may have a true need, but I can't meet every need. But as God gives you the awareness of the need of a person around you, and as he gives you the ability or the opportunity to meet that need, let's do it in the fear of Christ because of who he is. Does this passage make sense to you? Do you have any questions on it? Okay. I want to focus in on respecting our husbands. And the reason that I do is because it's an issue in this passage. It's an issue in 1 Peter chapter 3. Both passages bring up the issue of respect of a woman to a man. And if you aren't married, these principles are still good for you. If you are a young lady like these beautiful young ladies here, this is preparing you for life ahead. And you can use these principles with your brothers, or you can use these principles with your father. If you are not married yet, but you are preparing for that day, every day is preparation for marriage. Don't waste your teenage years because they are preparation for your adult life. True? You teach your girls that, Amy? You have beautiful young ladies in your home. I know that you've trained them well with that. So we're going to put up the word. Where's my erase? We're going to put up the word respect. And just talk about some practical ways that we can do this. The R is going to be for regard. Regard your husband's position. He's king of the castle, general of the army, head of the household. Two unchangeable absolutes have put your husband in this role. First, the word of God. That's his design for the household. And the second, did anybody here say, I do? You might not have known it, but when you said those two little words, you were putting him as head of the household, general of the army, king of the castle. Do you regard him as that, or do you regard him as a dumb idiot? It's a fair question, I think.
Depends on the day.
And that's the struggle, isn't it? We know that submission involves struggle. But he's going to sense how you regard him in the home. By the way that you act, by the way that you respect him, by the respect that you give to him. Regard him in that position because the word of God puts him in that position, whether he earns it or deserves it or not. That is not even an issue. You know, somebody pointed out to me, actually it was my son-in-law. I told some of you that I emailed back and forth with my son-in-law. And I was asking him about respect as a man. What do you think are ways that wives disrespect their husbands? What do you think are ways that wives do respect their husbands? And he said, you know, the funny thing about the Proverbs 31 woman, we know nothing about her husband. She was the Proverbs 31 woman, regardless of who the man was. And that's what the responsibility is for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Who we are married to and our circumstances are not the issue, our character is. And we determine our character regardless of the circumstances. So regard him as king of the castle. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and verse 8 and verse 9. We covered that passage yesterday. Regard him. The next one's going to be engage. And this isn't like the engagement ring that he put on your finger. This is to engage in his life, engage in his dreams and desires, engage in his goals and his activities, converse with him about his ideas and his opinions. Dismissal of any of these things is a passive disrespect. There are ways that we can overtly disrespect our husbands. There are ways that we can passively disrespect our husbands. Oh, that's a stupid idea. Or he wants to engage in some kind of a conversation and you're like, that's not even worth talking about. And maybe we don't say something like that, but we just say, I have to go fold the underwear. You know, when we really need to be engaging with him in a conversation. Don't dismiss him. The more that you engage with him, the closer and more intimate you're going to be. And that's important in a relationship. It's so easy to just get on with life and forget that one of the most treasured things between a man and a woman is intimacy. Not just in our bodies, but in our souls. In our life desires, in our dreams, and in our goals. If he's a dreamer, let him dream. Don't shut out his dreams. You know, if he's talking about buying a tent and moving to Mongolia and getting horses and just spending the rest of your life, you know, riding across the high steppes, don't let it scare you because it's probably not going to happen. But sit on the back porch with him and dream about it. He'll like that. He's like, man, she's with me on this. And then the next day he wakes up and he's like, Mongolia? We can't go to Mongolia. What was I thinking? But if you had just dissed him at the beginning, would there have been a conversation? Would there have been an intimacy? We have to respect his ideas and his dreams and his desires. A friend of ours said, commitment makes a marriage last, but communication brings it to life. And sometimes men talk about the same thing over and over and over. It's like, I've heard this story. I've heard this opinion. That's okay. Just listen to it again. You know, he's your husband. Who else is going to listen to it? The S
is for support.
Shane had such a beautiful point last night. She brought up Proverbs 12:4, that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. We are to be the bone structure of the man. A man without any bones is just a pile of jello on the floor. We put strength into the man through supporting him, supporting his dreams, supporting his desires, supporting the call that God has on his life. Eve was created to be a helpmeet. She was created to be a co-worker in the plan of God. God has called him to the work or the ministry, and he has called us to support him in that work or in that ministry. Helpmeet and companion is the primary role of the woman. Support him. The world doesn't. The American male today, the American white male especially, is so disregarded, is so unappreciated, They are the kind of men that built America, that died for the freedoms that we have in this country, and now our country is shaming them. They don't deserve that shame, for the most part. They have to find support someplace. Let them find that support within the walls of their home, within the marriage bed, within the conversation that they have with their wives, with the friendship and the fellowship that we have to get together as a married couple. We need to support them. That's a way to show them respect.
The P
is for pray and play. There is power in a praying wife. And if there is any issues in your relationship, the very first way to address those issues is to pray about them. Bring God into the struggle. Bring God into the midst of the issue, the midst of the problem. Pray. There is power in a praying wife. And no one knows, you know, I could pray for your husband a very general prayer. You could pray for my husband a very general prayer. But you know what I can do for my husband in prayer? I can pray specifically. I can't pray for your husband specifically because I don't know them. But you can. So we need to be that advocate for him before the throne of God's grace. We should be praying for them more than anyone else on the face of the earth. We need to use that power to pray for our husband. You know his needs. You know his temptations. You know the tests that he's going through. Pray often. Pray wisely. Pray without ceasing. Pray together. If your husband is willing, pray together with him. There is power in that. And play is also necessary. He needs to have a place to let down, a place to laugh, a place to have fun. It's necessary. It's relaxing, sometimes in the bedroom and sometimes out. It doesn't matter where. He needs to have fun with you. Laughter and emotion builds memories. We'll talk about that some in the last class.
The next E is elevate.
This is a little bit of a repeat, but we need to elevate him. Again, the world attacks him. Be ready and willing to praise him both in private and in public. He wants to know that you hold him in high regard. And this is more than I love you. You know, women like to hear those words. I love you. Do you like that? Yeah. It's not as important to a man. He wants to know specifically, what do you respect about him? So tell him. I tell my husband all the time, I love the way you are so dedicated to the study of God's word. He's been working on these notes on the New Testament. It's a big burden for him to do. And every day he has to just lock himself in the office for hours and hours. And I try to just encourage him in that and say, you're so disciplined to do this. There's going to be a lot of benefit from it. It's more than just an I love you, because that's so easy to say, isn't it? Everybody says that. You talk on the phone and you partner and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Be specific. What is it that you respect about your husband? What is it that you appreciate about him? I don't remember who it was that said it because I'm not a big football fan, but I think one of the great coaches in America said this, coach up, not down. Anybody know who said that? Somebody did. Coach up, not down. We need to remember that in our marriage relationship. Contrary to popular belief, praising or elevating your husband doesn't puff up his ego. You know, are you married to the kind of guy that does this in the mirror? And you might kind of walk in and he's, you know, kind of strutting his stuff. Or, you know, talking about big victories that they have. And it's like sometimes you think, I don't know, it seems like a guy's ego is sometimes like as big as a football field. And then other times it includes the stadium around it. It's like their ego sometimes can seem so huge to us. And we think, I really shouldn't praise him because it's just going to get bigger. That's not actually what happens. I'm glad that's not Jesse. That's not actually what happens. If he has a wife that he knows respects him and praises him and supports him and elevates him, his ego is going to level off because he's fulfilled in that relationship. He doesn't have to puff it up. He doesn't have to kind of beg for the praise. My oldest grandkids that live close to us, Emily's 15 and Kate is 13. And Kate's going through that, you know, that transformation where he's turning from a boy to a man. and he's, you know, now he's taller than she is, and he's faster than she is, and he used to be the little brother, and now it's kind of like the roles are changing. He's younger in age, but he's becoming a man. And we were out on a walk one time, and Emily said, "He's just like so full of himself." And I said, "You know, sometimes that happens, especially a guy Kate's age. He's just going to be full of himself because he's, you know, he's growing into manhood, and that's a big thing for him." And I said, she said, "I just get so tired of hearing about it. You know, I just could keep telling him, like, okay, I don't need to hear how fast you are," or something like that. I said, "Why don't you just try agreeing with him?" She's like, "What? Like, that's just going to make it worse." And I said, "No, Emily, like, if you praise him and you acknowledge, you know, what a stud he is, he's going to be less verbal about it." She thought about it a minute. She said, "Well, thank you for that little bit of information." It was so cute. There's something about walks, you know, taking a walk with somebody, the conversation just flows. Whereas if I sat down across from one of you and said, "Okay, what should we talk about? I don't know. What's the weather doing today?" You go out on a walk and it just flows. If you have children or grandchildren, take them for a walk. It opens up their heart and their mind. So elevate your husband. He needs to know that you respect his position and his person. The C is for cooperate. I remember a time as a young wife, and my husband had a cold, and somebody had told him, "Oh, there's a specific cold medicine that's really good." I don't remember what the name of it was, but he said, "Go to the drugstore and get me this specific kind of medicine." So I go to the drugstore, and that specific kind of medicine is there, but I know what I used to have as a kid, what my parents always bought, which is Coricidin D or something like that. And so I thought, I know this one works, I'll just get it. So I think I'm making a good decision. Obviously, I know which medicine is better, and I would want to get the better thing. I take it home, and I say, "Here you go." And he says, "This isn't what I told you to do." I said, "I know, but this works really well. I know it does." He looked at me, and he said, "Why can't you just do what I ask you to do?" Yeah. Just cooperate with them. Why does everything have to be a struggle? Why does anything have to be a struggle? Why does there have to be a fight over issues that may just be little issues? Just cooperate. It makes it a whole lot easier. But what does that take? It takes humility. Sometimes it takes sacrifice because you have to put his wishes and his desires ahead of your own. He didn't marry his mother, okay? He's moved out of the house. He's an adult, so treat him like an adult. He doesn't need you to correct him at every turn. He doesn't need you to finish his sentences as if you know what he's wanting to say. He doesn't need you to argue about everything in your life. Let him man up. We talked about this last night. Our society, our culture is masculizing females and feminizing males. We should not be a part of that. Let him man up. Let him lead. Let him take control. And let him play his part and you play your part. Cooperate. Don't control. The last one is trust. Trust his leadership. The T is for trust. Trust his leadership and his decisions. If he is wrong, he bears the responsibility of that wrong decision. He will suffer the consequences and hopefully learn from the mistakes. And remember, ladies, when you can't trust human leadership, you can trust whose leadership? God's leadership. He will take care of you. When you can't trust human authority, you can trust God's authority. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I can think of many times in our marriage, we've been married for 46 years now by God's grace. There are many times when my husband was making a decision, and I thought, that is a really bad decision. That is a waste of time. That is a waste of money. That is a waste of ministry resources. And lo and behold, he was right. He was right. And this is what Sarah did. In 1 Peter 3, she is our example. She trusted Abraham's leadership, even when it was putting her into some risky situations. I have really gone over time, but if you could just bear with me a few more minutes, I want to finish up this thought in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The next class will be shorter, I think. I'm sorry to be so lengthy, but sometimes things connect, and if you disconnect them, they don't have the power or the impact that they should. 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is the story of David and Michal, and remember that David was so excited that the Ark of the Lord was being brought into the city of David, was being brought back home. Verse 12, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God." And David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, do your husbands have one of those, right? You know what a linen ephod is? You probably wash it and iron it every day and put it in his top left-hand drawer. We all know what a linen ephod is. Well, we don't know, but that's something that used in religious services by those who are not priests. Samuel is spoken of wearing a linen ephod. So it was not David's normal attire. Because what was David? He was the king. He had distinguishing kingly clothing. He was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Do you see that everybody is in on this celebration? This is a big deal for them. Then it happened as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. The moment she despised him in her heart, if we have that mental attitude sin in our heart, we need to, as quickly as possible, deal with it. We talked about that last night. The more we let a thought root into our thinking process, root into our heart or our soul, the harder that thought is to get rid of. And this is going to be her downfall. So they brought in the Ark of the Lord, verse 17, and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." She now is verbally expressing what's in her heart. She's verbally expressing the fact that she despises her husband right now. She is embarrassed over what he's done, and there's jealousy here as well. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken with them, I will be distinguished." And verse 23, Michal, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And this is how the story ends. And we don't know if because of the disrespect that she had for David, that he no longer shared a bed with her, just very likely, or we don't know if it was because God closed her womb. In either case, Michal's disrespect was her downfall. It was a loss of blessing, it was a loss of value and honor, and it was a loss of marriage, a good relationship to the king. Criticism and attack and shame are like the pricks in a man's heart. And no man wants to get intimate with a porcupine. It just doesn't happen. Proverbs 18:21 is a verse that you need to learn and remember. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. If you need to tame your heart or tame your tongue, you first purify your heart. But death and life are in the power of the tongue. Let's close this class, and I think we're going to have prayer together. And if you have any questions, we have gone over time. I apologize for that. But if you do have questions on any of this, we can cover it next time. Let's close this class in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brianna and the baby. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for it's just amazing. It's like you think of everything that we need. Your word is so instructive, Father, so practical, so applicable to our life. The problem isn't in your word. It's the problem is in how we fail sometimes to live it. So I just pray, Father, for myself and for every woman here, that you would just help us, Father, to adopt this submissive attitude of Jesus Christ in a proper and discerning way. We know that we haven't covered all of the issues yet, but your word will get to those further issues as well. Give us wisdom, Lord, to live these things out in our life. Help us to be willing to be the first one to change, and not to change our circumstances, but to change our heart. That's where everything begins. And above all, we just ask that our relationship with you would be an intimate one so that we can be a blessing to those that are around us. We thank you and praise you for the example of Jesus Christ. We will never get over that. Let it astound us until the day that we die and we are standing in his presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.